You can leave your Bibles open to that text. We'll be considering it this morning. It is such a joy to see everyone. It's a delight to have you with us today. We have so many who are visiting. You are an honored guest of the Macklin Road family this morning. We're glad to have you with us. And please allow us to get to know you for a minute after we're done today. Those of you who are regulars at Macklin, please take a moment to notice those visitors who may be around you. Strike up a conversation with them, get to know them, and encourage them to be with us again and to think about being members of the Church of Christ here at Macklin Road if they live nearby. Now, this is one of those maximal verses in the New Testament, one of those extreme verses where we are told to give everything to God. Sometimes we sing a song, "I Surrender All." That concept is reflective of this passage. Another such passage would be Revelation 2 and verse 10, where it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give to thee a crown of life." And so, unto death means even if someone were to kill you. So give everything to God. Here we have what Jesus calls the first great commandment of the law. Now, I know it's the law of Moses. He's being asked a question about what is the great commandment in the law of Moses. And yet, the principle that we are to love God with everything we have is not just for the Old Testament. It's for the New Testament as well. We'll notice some verses about that in just a moment. But consider, just for the time being, that we serve under a better covenant than the law of Moses. We have a better high priest than Moses. We have a better rest provider than Joshua. We have a better sacrifice than those animal sacrifices under the law of Moses. You recognize that I'm sort of giving you an outline of the book of Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews is about how the new law, the new covenant under Christ, is better than that old law or the old covenant under Moses. And so that suggests that Christians ought to love God, if anything, more than people love God during the days of the Old Testament. And so when I read Matthew 22, 35 to 40, I recognize that Jesus is answering a question about the law of Moses. Specifically, he's quoting from the law of Moses and saying, here is the first and great commandment of the law of Moses. But then I also recognize that Christians are to love God every bit as much as those Israelites in the Old Testament did, if not more. God has given us better things in the new age. God has provided us more of His revelation. God has offered Himself in the form of Christ to give us a human example of how God would live on earth. And so I need to love God more, if anything, than those people did in the age of the law of Moses. But let's consider our text. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Does that verse describe you? Does it describe me? That we love the Lord God with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, and with all of our mind? Now, there are other passages in the New Testament that emphasize this same thing. For example, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, what about that phrase, a living sacrifice? That's as opposed to a dead sacrifice. Now, a dead sacrifice would be like what they had under the law of Moses, an animal that would be burned on the altar. But Paul says, give your whole selves to God as a sacrifice, not a dead one. Paul says, I don't want you to kill yourselves for God. I want you to give your life over to God. Be a living sacrifice. Now, that's just as extreme. That's just as maximal as we get in Matthew 22, where Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Give yourself over to Him. Now, that's a high calling. That's a challenge for each one of us. How about Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 on this same score? It says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What does it mean to be fervent? That word literally means to be bubbling over with heat. So it's as if you're a pot on the stove and it's just bubbling over. It's boiling. Now, would that describe you in your enthusiasm for God? That you're just bubbling over with zeal to do good works for God. You want to be involved in the work of the church. You want to be converting your friends and acquaintances to the Lord. You're dedicated. You're enthusiastic about the work of the Lord. Is Romans 12:11 descriptive of you? Would that be descriptive of your giving? Would your giving to the church reflect that you are fervent in zeal for the Lord, fervent in spirit? Here's another one. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. It says that Christ gave himself for us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to redeem us, that is, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And now notice this last phrase. What kind of people will Christ get when he purifies them, when he cleanses them of sins? What should characterize those people? They should be zealous for good works. Now here's another word. We talked about the word fervent a minute ago. What about the word zealous? Here's another word we may not use all that much. But zealous literally refers to being extremely enthusiastic about something or dedicated to a cause. Now there was a group of people in the first century when Christ was on the earth who were called zealots. And you remember that one of Christ's apostles had formerly been a zealot. Do you know what that means? A zealot was somebody who was a Jew who was very passionate about Jewish independence from Roman rule. And so he would agitate for Jewish independence. There might have been people around the time of the war for independence in this country who were zealous for American independence from Britain. And so if they came across somebody who they thought was a sympathizer with the British cause, they would try to perhaps even kill that person. That's how it was in the days of the Jews and the Romans. There were certain zealots who were so zealous for the cause of Jewish independence that they would carry around a dagger with them. And they were known by the word sicarii, because that's the Latin for a dagger or a sword. They would carry around a dagger, and they would get in an audience of people where there'd be lots of Jews around, and when they could identify one of those Jews who was a Roman sympathizer, who was okay with Rome having the oppressive thumb on the Jews, they would take their dagger out in the crowd and kill them. That's how dedicated they were to the idea of Jewish independence. Now, that's a zealot. That's somebody who is fervent in spirit for that cause. Now, Paul adapts that word and says, when Christ purifies a people for his own possession, they ought to be zealous for good works. Of course, not meaning that we want to go around and hurt people or kill people or anything like that, but that we are so dedicated to the cause that we will do anything that God would ask us to do, that we're so fervent in spirit, so enthusiastic. Now, let me ask you, does that describe your love for God, or does it need to be increased? Let's be real practical about this and examine ourselves. You know, the Bible endorses testing yourself or examining yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, test yourselves. And over in 1 Corinthians 11:28, a passage we often read when we take the Lord's Supper, it says, let a man examine himself when he eats the Lord's Supper. As we ate the Lord's Supper this morning, I trust that we were examining ourselves and saying, what is my relationship to God really like? What is my love to God like? Am I expressing my love for God as I should in my life? So let's examine ourselves, for example, on a scale of 1 to 10. If we were to say the number 1 represents someone who is cold toward God, maybe doesn't even believe in God, doesn't care anything about religion, doesn't love Christ, somebody who is disaffected by Christianity, is not involved at all, that's a 1. And then on 10, we would have the person described in Titus 3:14, the person described in Romans 12:11, the person described in Romans 12:1, these passages, a person who's fervent, a person who is zealous, a person who loves the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind. God expects nothing less. God deserves nothing less. Here's a 10. Now, between 1, cold, and 10, hot, where would you be? What number would you ascribe to your faith? Now, if we are in an audience of some size, as we are today, then I would suppose we have somebody who's at every one of those numbers along that scale. We may have some visitors who are not even convinced that there is a God. We may have some folks here who are just getting information about religion, and we're glad you're here. But as far as your love for God is concerned, you may be at a 1 or 2. And then I suppose we have some people in the audience who are at a level 5. That would be the condition described in Revelation 3:15 when Jesus said of some Christians in the first century, I wish you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. And what did Jesus say would happen to those people? He said, I will spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. We may have some people who are at that level 5. And I know we have some people here who are at the level 10. We have some people who are described in Titus 3:14 and these passages we've been considering, who are dedicated to the Lord. But where would you put yourself along that scale? To help you answer that question to yourself, let's ask a few questions. What is the most important thing in my life? What would go in that blank? What is the most important thing to me in my life? Is it God? Do I love Him with all my mind and all my strength and all? Is it God? Do I love Him most? Number two, what would other people who know me well say is the most important thing to me in my life? If people who know me reasonably well were asked that question, what's the most important thing to Caleb? What would you say is the most important thing to Caleb in his life? What would go in that blank? Let me ask this question. Can I remember a time when I loved God more than I love Him today? Or to put it another way, can I remember a time in my life when I loved God less than I love Him today? In which direction have I been going in terms of my love for God? Number five, would my worship to God be expressed any differently if I loved God more? Maybe would I sing out a little more if I loved God? Would my giving change if I loved God more? Would my prayers in worship be more heartfelt if I loved God more? Where am I on that scale of 1 to 10? Now let me ask a seventh question along those lines. Am I satisfied with the answers to the first six questions? Or do I need to increase in my love for God? And if the answer is I need to increase in my love for God, let's talk about how to do that. Just for the next few minutes, we won't take long, but how can I increase my love for God? I'm going to suggest three things that we should remember. You know, all sermons should have 3 points, I guess, and sometimes I exceed that. But let's talk about three ways in which I can exceed my love or increase my love for God. In the first place, I can do it if I will remember that God is worthy of my love. God is worthy of my love. I need to remember how glorious God is. And God is so wonderful and magnificent that my purpose in life is to glorify Him. If anybody were to ever ask you, what is your purpose in life? The answer is, I'm here to glorify God. Why did God make me? He made me so that I could glorify Him. And that's because God is so great. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul said, so whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we must do all to the glory of God. That is, everything in our lives must be those things that glorify God. But do we understand what it means to glorify God? Let's think about that for just a minute. A person could glorify God. We might talk about glorifying God by using various words. For example, someone might say that I'm beautifying God. Is that what we mean when we say we glorify God? That we're doing something like beautifying or enhancing the looks of a house. You know, your house might need paint, and you paint it, and you say, I'm beautifying my house. I'm making it look better. Or maybe I need to redo the bathroom. I'm going to put a new sink in, and I'm going to put a new floor in, and I'm going to really change up things in my house. I'm beautifying it. Is that the kind of thing we mean when we say we're glorifying God? No, because we can't make God look any better than He is. When we say we're glorifying God, we really mean something more along the lines of magnifying. But even here, we could go wrong. You could magnify something in the way in which this instrument would make something look bigger. When you look through a microscope, you're seeing something that looks very small, and the microscope makes it look bigger than what it really is. So that way you can see the details of it, you know. But that's not what we do when we magnify God. We magnify God in the sense in which a telescope magnifies something. Because when you look through a telescope, you're just trying to see something that's huge out there in space as being more like what it really is. See, you have a hard time seeing it. It's so big. But you use that telescope to try to magnify it so you can see just how big it really is. Now, when we magnify God or when we glorify God, we're just trying to see Him as He really is. We could never overstate how great God is. We could never say God is this good and He's really not quite that good. We could do that with people, but you can't do that with God. So when Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father, or magnify your Father which is in heaven. You're trying to live in such a way so that they'll see God for who He really is. That they will see how much God means to you, how much you love God, and they'll start loving God similarly. They'll see God for what He really is. See, for most people, God to them is like a little pinprick of light in the sky of their life, like that little star that's so many light years away that they can't really see very well. God may not even appear to them on their horizon. He may not even show up. But then when you come around and they see how much you love God and how much you glorify Him, that's like putting a telescope to their eyes. And now they begin to see how great God really is. Another passage, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7. Here, the prophet says, "Bring my sons to me, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name." Now, notice this phrase, "whom I created for my glory." Why did God make you? He made you for His glory. Someone might say, that seems a bit selfish. That seems a bit self-centered. Someone might object and say, God made me so that I could give Him praise. If He really loved me, wouldn't He magnify me? Wouldn't God want to glorify me if He really loved me? You know, when we talk about loving someone else, we usually think about building them up, making them feel better, making them look better. But now here we come to God's creating us, and it says God made us in order to glorify or magnify Him. So is God being self-centered about that? Is God being selfish? And the answer is no, for this precise reason, that glorifying God is what makes us content and happy in our lives. And glorifying and magnifying God is really the best thing we can possibly do for ourselves, because that's what we're made for. God created us, and He knows that we're most satisfied when we forget ourselves and we focus on Him. Let me illustrate. Suppose you come to the Grand Canyon, and you look over that canyon, and all you think about is yourself. You're so self-centered that you cannot take your focus off yourself long enough to appreciate the majesty and the awe of what you're seeing. That would be almost pathological, wouldn't it? That would be really sad if you couldn't take your focus off yourself long enough to say, wow, I am looking at something truly magnificent and awesome when I look at the Grand Canyon. I just can't believe how incredible this is. I've never even seen the Grand Canyon, but I want to one day. Or suppose you came to the foot of the Alps, and you looked at those mountains and you said, boy, I sure am great. Look at how awesome and magnificent I am. And let me think about how I can build myself up. No, when you look at the Alps, you ought to be taken back with awe. You ought to look at those things and say, I can't believe that there even is something so magnificent as this. I've never seen anything quite like this. Isn't this incredible? Now, all of those examples, the Grand Canyon, the Alps, a starry sky at night, all of those grand things that give us awe are really just a shadow of their Creator. You know, Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, the heavens declare what? The heavens declare the glory of God. And so when we see those things, we ought to take that awe that we feel about those things and then reflect that to God and say, God made all that. God is the one who invented the Alps and put them there. God is the one who made the Grand Canyon. God is the one who made the night sky. He's responsible for creating all this. And then I step back and say, I sure do love Him. And I'm ready to take the emphasis off of measly little old me, insignificant little old me, and put the emphasis on God and say, I love Him because He is a powerful and great Creator who is worthy of all of my love and adoration. And the truly joyful moments in life are the ones when we are self-forgetful, when we forget ourselves and invest ourselves in something else. The joyful moments of life are not the selfish moments. They're the ones when we forget ourselves and praise God, when we forget ourselves and serve others, when we forget ourselves and admire beauty in something else. That's when we're truly happiest. And so when God says in Isaiah 43:6, I created those people for my glory, He's really just saying, I created those people so they could be satisfied, so they could be fulfilled in being enraptured in me. And so we will learn to love God more when we recognize that He is worthy of our love. Number two, we can love God more when we appreciate, when we remember how much He loves us. And I don't think that I can go to any more appropriate passage in the Bible along these lines other than Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And here we read, "For while we were still weak," that is, we couldn't do anything for ourselves. We couldn't help ourselves. We had nothing with which to recommend ourselves to God. "For while we were still weak, in due time," or at the right time, "Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man." That is, it's really hard to give your life, even for somebody who is very righteous. Even take the best person you know, it's still really hard to give your life for him. "Scarcely will one die for a righteous man, though perhaps some would dare to die for a good man." You know, there are some people, they're good, and we would might think about giving our lives for them because we recognize they have such wonderful qualities. They are so deserving, and so we would think about giving our lives for them. Maybe we think about our son or our daughter or our father or our husband or wife, and we think, you know, that person is so good, and they mean so much to me. I think I could just give my life for them. That might happen. But then we read about the love of God. It's on a whole different level. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were opposed to him, while we were running him down, while we were his enemies and rebels against him, Christ died for us." Now that commends love, or that shows love. And I've got to remember that. When I think about the creator of all the universe who I just described, condescending to take on flesh and then to be brutally beaten and murdered on my behalf, how can I not love that? How can I not appreciate that? When I look into the eyes of Christ on the cross and I see that there is blood and sweat streaming down his face, when I look at his hands and I see that they have been punctured with spikes, and then I see the same thing in the case of his feet, and when I look at his back and see that it has been brutally mutilated by the lacerations of the whips with which he was beaten to the point of near death, and then I recognize that he's doing that for me, how can I not love him? I mean, the cross is a magnet with which God draws people to himself. Jesus said as much in John 12 and verse 42, 32 rather. He said, "If I be lifted up, I draw all men unto me." And I am drawn to God by the cross. And we have been partakers of a feast this morning that reminds us of that very reality. And we as Christians never go more than a week without taking of the Lord's Supper so that we can appreciate that again, so that those scenes of the cross can be replayed in our minds and we can recognize the love that has been extended to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, beyond that, when I think about that death for me, and I think about how I became a Christian, I obeyed the gospel, I had that blood appropriated to myself, then I think I continued to sin against God. After I became a Christian and the blood of Christ saved me, then I sinned against him again. And then I treated the cross from time to time as if it didn't even matter. I forgot Christ. I spoke things I shouldn't have spoken. I did things I shouldn't have done. I violated horribly God's will even after I was saved by that blood that was shed for me. And then I think, here is this love shown to me again that he continues to forgive me. Let's not take that for granted. That God forgave me once when I was cleansed by the blood of Christ, but by the power of his love and that blood shed on the cross, I'm continually cleansed. That God cares so much about me that even when I continue to break his law, even when I continue to be an affront to him, he keeps on keeping me clean. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And if we walk in the light, verse 7 of the same chapter says, that he continually cleanses me of all of my sin. That's powerful love. I don't know how to express a greater love than that. C.S. Lewis once said, "Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, but if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important." Now let's think about that for a moment. If the truth about Jesus dying on the cross is not really true, If it's not the case that God took on flesh and died to put himself in the place of all those who deserve to be punished for their sins and then save them that way, that Jesus tasted death for every man, as Hebrews 2:9 says, if that's not true, if it's all a farce, if it's all just a nice fable or a story, then it really is of no importance, because nobody can be saved by a make-believe story. And so we should just move on and think about something else. But if it's true, then it is of infinite importance. And everyone should live their lives organized around that reality. We should all live our lives based on the reality that God took on flesh and died for each one of us. We should put him first, in other words, Matthew 6:33. We should love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, Matthew 22:37, the passage we opened with this morning. If it's true that Christ died on the cross, we should live for him. If it's false, we should forget about it. But it can't be only moderately important. Either it's true and it's of ultimate importance, or it's false and it's of no importance, but it can't be moderately important. Now, the question is, are we living as if Christianity is of moderate importance? I'm afraid for many people, Christianity is of only, it's sort of important. It's sort of halfway part of my life. I mean, I sort of visit Christianity from time to time. It has some significance to me, but it's not all that important. But wait a minute. Either Christianity is of ultimate importance or it's of none. I suppose that's why Jesus said, I wish that you were cold or hot. I wish that you were either on fire for Christ or I wish that it meant nothing to you. But because you're lukewarm, because you're treating Christianity as if it's of only moderate importance, I will spew you out of my mouth. If I will remember that it is of ultimate importance because the love of God is of ultimate importance, then I can love God more. If I'll remember he's worthy of my love, if I'll remember how much he loved me, that will help me to love God more. Number three, another thing that if I will remember, it will help me to love God more, is if I will remember what kind of man Jesus is. I was reading recently about a person who used to be an atheist or an agnostic, didn't believe in God firmly. And he was persuaded that God existed and persuaded to pursue Christianity, not because he heard arguments for God's existence. And there are very good arguments for God's existence. We've discussed those here many times before. But he wasn't persuaded by those arguments. He was persuaded by the man that he read about in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He started reading the New Testament, and he was so impressed and enchanted by the quality of this person he was reading about that he had to learn more. And he was convinced that this man was from God because he read about what Jesus said and did. And he just fell in love with Jesus of Nazareth. And I wonder if we have done that. Have we studied the life and works and character and sayings and preaching of Jesus of Nazareth to the degree that we can say, I love that man. I love him, and I want to know whatever he said. I want to understand it and apply it to my life. Whatever he did, I want to study about it and study about how I can do things the way he did them. I want to emulate him. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 9, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, some people, I believe, think that God is too abstract for them. God is something that's too far away. He's like a distant star that I can't really see. I can't really understand. God is some kind of obtuse concept to me, and he's too distant from me. He's too abstract. I can never understand or appreciate or relate to God. He's just too far off, and so I can never really love him. I would love him if I could know him, but I can't know him, so I don't love him. But wait a minute. Jesus comes as a man, walks around with you and me, eats food like we do, gets hungry, gets thirsty, gets tempted. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there is no more excuse for anyone saying God is too distant. God is Emmanuel. God is God with us. That's what Jesus' name Emmanuel means. He's come to be with us to show us what it's like. How would God live if he were a man? We don't have to wonder that because Jesus already showed it to us. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Now in John chapter 8, in verse 42, Jesus was talking to some Jews who were self-righteous. They were opposed to him. And in this particular case, Jesus talked to them about whether they knew the Father. He said, if God were your Father, you would love me because God has sent me and I am here. And so you want to love God more? You need to love Jesus. You need to fall in love with his Son. And the only way we can do that is if we will study and learn about His Son. Learn about His morals. I mean, Jesus is the one who taught the greatest moral code that any philosopher or any person has ever asserted. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, He said, "Whatever you would that men do unto you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Nobody has ever taught a moral system that matches up with that one, that is as good as what Jesus taught. Nobody has cared for the poor like Jesus did. Nobody has treated the needs of those who are both physically and spiritually sick in the way that Jesus did. I mean, there are all kinds of people who are involved in aid efforts today and asking people to donate millions of dollars to support foreign aid and aid in third world countries and so forth, but they are not Christian because they don't acknowledge Jesus. But Jesus is the greatest example that there has ever been of anybody who took care of sick people and poor people. Jesus is the greatest example of a teacher. Every teacher, whether he's teaching in a secular classroom or whether he's teaching in a religious context, should study Jesus as a teacher because his teaching techniques are unparalleled. Everybody who's a storyteller can learn from Jesus because Jesus told the best stories. And he told stories, of course, that had an ultimate heavenly significance. But we need to make sure that we have fallen in love with Jesus by studying his work in the gospel accounts. One more passage. John chapter 17 and verse 3 is part of Jesus' prayer to his Father. You know, we call it the high priestly prayer, where Jesus intercedes mainly for the apostles, but by implication, he intercedes with God for all of us. He is that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in this prayer, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and that they know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you have eternal life? 1 John 5:13 says he was writing that they could know, that Christians in the first century could know that they had eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? Another way to ask that question from John 17:3 is just this. Do you love Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Him? Are you living the way he described in Matthew 22:35 when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Be totally dedicated to him. Remember, we mentioned Romans 12 and verse 1 that says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." I've often pictured that as a wheel. That is, our lives are like a wheel, and the centerpiece, if we're a living sacrifice, is Jesus. And there are lots of spokes on that wheel. There's one spoke that might be our time at our job, the work we do. There may be a spoke that is our entertainment time. There may be a spoke that is our exercise that we do. There is a spoke here that is our relationship with our children. There is a spoke here that is our relationship with our parents. There is a spoke here that is our worship. There's a spoke here and a spoke there, and our whole life is this wheel with all kinds of spokes, all kinds of activities, all kinds of things we're involved in. And if we're living sacrifices, then that middle piece, that fulcrum around which all of those spokes turn, is Jesus. And so the wheel won't move unless Jesus moves. And if Jesus doesn't move, the wheel doesn't move. You see, our actions, our words, our attitudes towards things are all dictated by the center, the hub of that wheel. Now, I just need to ask everyone, is Jesus the hub of your life? That's another way of saying, do you love Jesus with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Maybe you need to repent this morning and to turn and love Him more. That may be something you need to do just inwardly. Pray for forgiveness. Pray that between you and God, things will be right and He will forgive you. But if you've been sinning in a public way, if you've made it known to the world that you don't love God first, that you're not seeking Him first, that you don't love Him with all your heart, you may need to be restored then. If that's the case, you do need to be restored publicly to faithfulness. We would be happy to help you with this. We'll assist you. Maybe you've never named the name of Christ as your Savior. You've never put Him on in baptism, and you want to do that today. You want to walk out of here this morning as a saved member of the body of Christ. We would like nothing better than to assist you in your repentance, your confession, and your baptism so that you can have your sins washed away. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.